beautiful would describe that day in the breadbasket of America. A farmer who planned on becoming an evangelist labored hard in the fields. With sweat beading under his straw hat, he found a nice, cool, shady tree under which to rest. So he's sitting there and he looks up in the blue sky. The clouds seem to be forming the letters P and C. Immediately, he hopped up and he went and he sold his farm and he went out to preach Christ. P, C. I mean, clearly this is God's will for him. He had been planning it for months. Well, unfortunately, he was a horrible preacher. Following one of his sermons, one of his neighbors whispered to him, "Are you sure God wasn't trying to tell you to plant corn?" Well, like the farmer, you and I have these desires and our plans in this life. And like the farmer, we can be very quick to move on these plans. Even fashioning God's will to reinforce our plans. But we must be very careful how we plan. We want to use God's will in our lives ultimately for God's glory. We care about God's will, I don't doubt that. We want to please Him and honor Him and know His will. And since God's will for us is important, we're going to explore three keys to successful planning. And these keys include the will of God. Now, the book of James places a heavy emphasis on deeds. James would tell us the one who professes faith in Jesus Christ will then go and live as one who believes in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to a church to flesh out what a genuine Christianity looks like. We're picking up in chapter 4 of James. 2 weeks ago, Don preached verses 11 and 12. I gave him the verses out of order, so last week we heard verses 4 to 10. Today we pick up in verse 11. Today we move into the issue of rich people and their sins. And this text is appropriate to you and I because I would argue that we are rich. Compared to the rest of the world, anyway, Americans are wealthy. The Pew Research Center conducted a study and concluded at the end of it that the vast majority of Americans, quote, are either upper middle income or high income, in contrast to the rest of the world. This means that the words of God are directed towards us as James confronts topics connected to the rich in James 4 and then James 5 next week. We can't say, well, that doesn't apply to me or that's not for me. We cannot write off these passages directed to the rich. Moreover, they're particularly potent to us because we like to plan. We plan retirement. We plan college. We plan careers. We plan grocery lists, remodeling projects, and birthday celebrations. We plan vacations, flower beds, rides for the kids, shopping trips, and how in the world we're going to make it to church on time on Sunday. And planning is good. Everyone does it on some level. But for the believer, our planning must include the will of God. And with that said, let's turn to the text, James chapter 4. We're going to see our first point this morning, the key to realistic planning. James 4, 13 and 14, the key to realistic planning. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James would have us know that reality is important when we make our plans. James calls upon his readers to listen. Come now, he says. This is a slang phrase used only by James here and then in verse 1 of chapter 5. He's goading his readers. He's calling for their undivided attention. They were businessmen who may have said things like, today or tomorrow we'll go to this town and we're going to spend a year there. We're going to engage in business. We're going to make some money. Well, the time in which James wrote was a time of bustling and growing commercial activity. The Jewish people were especially interested in this, making a profit in various business ventures. People would have been leaving Palestine, traveling to Mediterranean regions, flocking there to make some money. Businessmen and speculators were seeking financial gain. They would go and, quote, engage in business. These three English words in verse 13 are one compound word in the Greek. We get our English word emporium from these words. These were merchants or traders looking to turn a profit. But the statement in verse 13 is very self-reliant. The man is self-assertive in his travel. He is self-confident in his schedule. He is self-centered in his relationships. The man chooses his own timetables, his own locality, his own enterprise. It is as though he is saying, I control the duration. I control the direction. My plans are firm and my results are certain. It is the boast of a so-called sure thing. My friends, we must be weary of the so-called winning formula. The latest book, the TV infomercial, the piece of mail promising profit. Any self-confident promise of profit is a red flag. Many times we call them in our day a scam. Now, there are people who skillfully manage business, who are wealthy, who succeed financially, and it may seem as though they figured out a never-fail blueprint. But rest assured that God owns everything. And in his sovereignty, he allows people to be wealthy, to enjoy the fruits of this world. And I want us to recognize as well, in the midst of this text, that there's nothing wrong with making a profit. Abraham, Lydia, Job, they were all wealthy. Wealthy God-fearers. I can remember during my seminary years, I did a paint job for someone who was a believer. He was a godly man, and God had blessed him with wealth. And he gave me a generous tip at the end of the day, even though the work didn't quite turn out the way we had hoped. But that's just something you would never see in that line of work as a painter. And it's a reminder that godly people can sometimes be wealthy and generous. But whether we're rich or whether we're poor, the point is that we must plan realistically. Life, after all, is very tentative. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. I mean, the businessman in verse 13 is planning a whole year ahead, relying upon himself. Yet he has no idea what the next day might bring.
The Bible says that we are just a vapor. We're here for a little while and then we vanish away. Life is like a vapor. It's a mist or a smoke. Sun dissipates the mist. Wind blows away the smoke. I think when we were young, life seemed to move so slowly, and as we grow older, it seems to move so fast. We know that unexpected illness, that accidental death at the return of Christ, that makes life very short, very tentative day to day. My days are like a lengthened shadow, Psalm 102:11, and I wither away like grass. Again, just very powerful imagery of the shortness of life. As the evening shadow grows long, signifying the day is gone, so too are our lives winding down. James is now seeking to correct the thinking of the man who does not plan realistically. The man who unrealistically makes plans apart from the reality of a short life. His plans are not his own. His time is not his own. His safety is not his own. His business is not his own. His profits are not his own. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24:1. No man is sovereign over his own life, but God is sovereign over our lives. What does the Bible teach? Paul preaches it in Acts 17. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, and in him we live and move and exist. If we want our plans to dwell in reality, we need to consider God's sovereignty. His sovereignty, his creative ability, and his sustaining power. And the fact that our uncertain lives can be short. There was a rich man whose land was very productive, and he began reasoning within himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store these crops?" He said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many good things laid up for you in the years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?' It's foolish to plan and neglect God as we do so." And again, there is nothing wrong with planning, but we must plan with both feet planted in reality. The reality of eternity and the reality of God's sovereignty. To those here this morning who are planning to come to Christ when you are older, perhaps maybe one day you'll become a Christian. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. 2 months ago, I performed a funeral for a young man who died very suddenly. He was riding his bike like he always did. It was just a normal, ordinary day. But on that day, his soul was required of him. Have you planned for eternity? Have you confessed your sin to Jesus Christ? Have you made him Lord of your life? This is the first and the most important plan that we can make. For those who know Christ, let us elevate how we plan to include God and God's will. Let us request. Let us begin all of our planning with requests before God. Our loving Father welcomes our requests. Don't think our plan is too small or our requests are too insignificant. We ought to take them to the Lord as we plan. It's from the outset that we ought to include God in our planning. Secondly, let us rely. Rely upon God instead of our master plan itself. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. That's a good one, Proverbs 16:9. The mind of the man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. God is in total control, even of the plans of the proud who rely on themselves. But we want to rely on God to make our plans happen, even more so than ourselves or our plans. Thirdly, we ought to revere God, have a godly fear or a worship of him. Worship ought to permeate every area of our lives, including our plans. Exalting God, honoring God, it should happen all the time in everything. And we want to praise him for the privileges, for the opportunities, even, yes, for the trials. And fourthly, I would say we need to repent. We need to repent of presuming upon God's grace. I know that this happens. Sometimes plans are made. They are sinful. The idea is we can just ask for forgiveness later. But I would argue that that is wickedness to presume upon God's grace. Frankly, we should know better than to do that. And there's no room for that type of planning in the life of a Christian who was bought by a man who hung on a tree. So in summary, to plan better, we want to request, rely, revere, and repent. I gave you four R's, alliteration. We love it when it works out that way. So plant with both feet in reality. And remember that God is great and life is short. Secondly, James gives us another key this morning in verses 15 and 16. This is the key of humble dependence. The key of humble dependence. Instead, James writes, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Instead, verse 15, a marker of contrast, he's calling this businessman to change his tune. You're going this way with your thinking, Mr. Businessman. You need to go this way. The self-reliant declaration we read in verse 13 must instead be about God. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. So instead of just making plans as humans, we want to include God in the plans. God's will is what we seek. His desire, his purpose, his plan. Christians want their plans to come under God's plan. In fact, God's will is central to our existence. Apart from his will, life can be quite confusing. I think it was Winston Churchill who once coined the phrase, it's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Such is life without Jesus Christ. It's confusing on level after level after level. When we know him, life begins to make sense. Now the pegs are starting to fit. When we begin to digest the scriptures, moreover, God's will becomes clearer and clearer. In part, the Bible answers that question, how do I know God's will for my life? Give thanks, for this is God's will. For this is God's will, your holiness. Understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a number of passages that specifically state his will in the scriptures, but the entire revelation itself, all the books of the Bible speak to this matter of God's will, especially the New Testament for us on this side of the cross. The key to understanding God's will in many cases looks like a book. And it's in this book that God's will for us is revealed. And we're exceptionally blessed to own a copy. But when we exclude God's will from our plans, when we fail to utilize this book, it's then that we run into trouble. James observed that there was some boasting and arrogance taking place among these businessmen. In the Greek, the object is plural. What in the world does that mean in verse 16? Literally, you boast in your arrogances. These plans are crafted apart from God, not just one, but many plans, and it's the source of bragging. And James is now arriving at the root of the problem here, and it is boasting. Boasting. Now, this may surprise you, but boasting does have a place in the Christian life. That is, when it's done with the work of God in view. Paul loved this word. He used it 30 times throughout the New Testament. We boast in the hope of the glory of the Lord. I boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So the activity itself is not negative. Rather, it's what we are boasting about. The human creature typically boasts about himself or herself. Social media is filled with this. So-and-so ran a 5K. He won a pie eating contest. She taught Fido a new trick. Social media is littered with boasts about the self. I think this is the more familiar type of self-exalting boasting that we're familiar with. In fact, it's the sinful bragging that we might even indulge in. And it's this type of boasting that James is writing about. Verses 13 to 15 represent a misplaced pride. The boast is that I have the ability to chart the future. These people have shut God out of entire sections of their life. They may even be religious looking, present among the assembly in which James writes, but they exclude God in reality. It's that lifestyle that plans and acts apart from God. And it's this kind of boasting then that God condemns. You boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. The only other place the word arrogance is used is 1 John 2:16, this particular word in the Greek. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride, that's our word, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. If you can recall earlier in James 4, the worldly one is an enemy of God. It's a worldly practice to declare autonomy from God. Autonomy is another word for independence or for freedom. And whenever we make our plans independent of God, we declare ourselves autonomous from God. And I think there's something deep within the human soul that yearns for autonomy or independence. We live in the land of freedom. Our charter, our document is called the Declaration of Independence. And we had a 4-year civil war because autonomy was at stake. And to date, 23 states have a town named Independence. You sit in one that has one as well down in Preston County. And God has been good to us to bless us with many freedoms. There's nothing wrong with the proper level of independence. The degree of autonomy that we enjoy is good. But don't be deceived. No life is created to live apart from God. God created us for himself. Verse 5, James 4. He's jealous for us. He desires us. He wants us to be his. To forsake God in the pursuit of our so-called freedom or independence or autonomy, that is simply to shackle ourselves to the sin of pride. And whenever we plan without God, we proclaim our autonomy. God will help the humble if they seek him. God will help those who are dependent with a heartfelt humility. In fact, why would we want to succeed apart from God and God's wisdom if that is not his will? Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's folly to succeed or to so-called succeed apart from God and God's will. But rather a humble dependence upon God, knowing his will, knowing his wisdom, knowing his word. Then we want to succeed according to God's way. And we will. If we plan according to his will, if we plan with God's true view of reality, and lastly, if we plan with the key of thoughtful obedience. Thirdly, we see the key of thoughtful obedience in verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And James now comes to a conclusion to our chapter, but to his thought as well. There's a lot of debate as to exactly what is James 4:17 referring to. Is he talking about the entire section up to now, James 1 through 4, or is it just our text this morning, those few verses about boasting? In other words, is he wrapping up a larger argument from the entire letter, or just the preceding text? Well, some believe his intention is to give us a summary of all the advice given so far in the letter. On all manners of Christian living addressed so far, James 1 through 4, the reader can no longer plead ignorance. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he's summarizing the 11 chapters that preceded it. So it's not uncommon for this type of thing to happen with the writers of the New Testament. While others would argue that James is just writing about the few verses preceding verse 17. The theme of boasting in God's will. Now, plan in accordance with God's will. You cannot plead ignorance because you know you ought to do it. Frankly, I believe it's hard to know exactly what kind of content James has in mind here. But with that said, I think verse 17 still clearly speaks to us. This verse reads to me very much like a maxim or some kind of a proverb. It reminds us, certainly, to do what James just taught. Plan according to God's will. Do not boast and be evil. But it also reminds us about everything he taught in the first four chapters of his letter so far. What this verse does is it points out that there are sins of omission. A sin of omission is a failure to do something. God commands us to attend church. God commands us to love one another. When we fail to do this, we commit a sin of omission. Hear the word omit in there. We're more familiar with sins of commission. This is where we do something we should not do. Lying, stealing, gossiping. The Bible teaches that one is just as serious as the other. The sin of commission does wrong. The sin of omission fails to do right. Personally, I have a tendency to think about the sins of commission, the things that I should not have done. When I confess sin and I seek God's forgiveness, I'm thinking about the things that I've done wrong, sins of commission. I must also give thought to the things I've failed to do as I'm confessing sin. We need to think through what are the other sins I've committed where I've missed obedience. Perhaps it's sharing the gospel with someone, a missed opportunity, not praying as we should, or not reaching out to a need. I find that the balance for confessing sin has a lot more to do with sins of commission than it does sins of omission. So connected to verses 13 to 16 then, verse 17, it teaches us that we must not omit the pursuit of God's will in our plans. It fits right in there. It's not some strange detached verse. In fact, these final five verses of James 4 are going to help us plan successfully if we heed them. Successful planning puts God's will first. It puts His glory on display. It includes the Lord in our plans. It makes us dependent upon Him for the outcome. Our lives are uncertain and they're rocky. You may know, perhaps as a human race, we tend to create a lot of junk here on earth. But you may also be surprised to find that we create a lot of junk up in space. It's estimated that about 100 to 150 tons of space junk return through our atmosphere each year. One time, a 2-ton chunk of a Chinese satellite was calculated to fall in the ocean in the Pacific just west of California. Coming into the atmosphere at 17,000 miles per hour, it took a series of turns and landed west of Peru, all the way down at the other end of the Pacific coast. What's the point? Well, I find our lives are a lot like that satellite. They're unpredictable. They're filled with twists and turns, and they defy our best laid plans. But the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign over them. Jesus is the King. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our advocate. Plan, my friends, plan like you're going to live to 100. But as you plan, be sure to plan with God. Be humble and be wise and apply this book. And as the great missionary Hudson Taylor has said, if you walk in God's will and you live by God's way, you will never lack God's provision. Let me pray for us this morning.